Listener supported. WNYC Studios.
There's power in love to help and heal when nothing else can. There's power in love to lift up and liberate when nothing else will. There's power in love to show us the way to live.
I'm Ilya Meritz on WNYC, filling in for Brian Lehrer. Listeners, can you name that sermon? Our next guest is the man who delivered those words inside a soaring 14th century Gothic chapel. And if you still can't quite place the sermon, here's a clue. Seated in the audience were Posh and Bex, George and Amal, and of course, Elizabeth and Philip. If you're still not sure, I'm talking about Presiding Bishop Michael Curry of the Episcopal Church, also known as the charismatic cleric who stole the show, according to the Sun newspaper, at the wedding of Prince Harry and Meghan Markle last May. Before becoming the leader of the Episcopal Church in the United States, he served for 22 years as a priest and an additional 15 years as a bishop. Then in 2015, he became presiding bishop, and he is the first African-American to hold that role. He recently published a book of select sermons, including the royal wedding sermon, titled The Power of Love, Sermons, Reflections, and Wisdom to Uplift and Inspire. Welcome to WNYC, Bishop Curry.
Thank you. Great to be with you.
So, do you remember that moment from the sermon? What was it like to be there in Windsor Castle and to take in your surroundings?
Well, I mean, a bit humbling and intimidating. I mean, knowing all the history that was in the room, in the building, and more than that, knowing I didn't know exactly how many people would be actually watching. But it turned out there were like 2 billion people. I can't even imagine 2 billion people.
That's quite a lot.
It's a lot. That's a big congregation.
Do you know how you were chosen to deliver the sermon?
Well, I know that the decision was the royal couple. They made the final decision, and they had done so. I mean, they undoubtedly were given a list of possibilities. They were working with the Archbishop of Canterbury and the Dean of the Windsor Chapel and probably their own advisors. And somehow they evolved around and identified me, which, I don't know for sure, but it makes some sense. One, she's an American, and two, the American version of the Church of England is the Episcopal Church. So you put those two together, and then you add, I'm African-American, she's biracial with African-American heritage. It kind of makes sense. I mean, undoubtedly, they went on YouTube and looked at some sermons.
So when the call came in, what was the first thing that you did?
Well, the first thing I did was not believe it. A member of my staff called me, received the call from the Archbishop of Canterbury, called on behalf of the couple. And so one of my staff members called me, found me wherever I was, and said, look, I know you're not going to believe this, but they would like you to preach at the upcoming royal wedding if you're available. And actually, the way it was phrased was even more precise than that. The phrasing was, if you were asked, would you be available to preach? Because I got a feeling you don't tell the royal family no.
No, so, they're not used to rejection.
No, they don't do that. So, So basically, I told the staff member, look, what is it you really want? Because I said, it's not April Fool's, so, I mean, you're spoofing me. I really didn't believe it. I thought they were pulling my leg.
Sure.
We pull each other's legs periodically, so I just assumed it was an April Fool's.
And so how did you go about figuring out what you wanted to say? Did you talk with Meghan and Harry?
No, I waited on them. Once I was able to make arrangements to be available, then the formal invitation came later. It was maybe a week or two later. And at that point, I didn't know. I was waiting on them to select the passage of Scripture that would be the sort of the centerpiece for the service. And that took a little while. So I couldn't tell what cue I was getting from them until I got that Scripture reading from the Song of Solomon.
Now, I know that you have that you've been active in North Carolina and in New York and in Chicago and all over the country, and you probably have tricks for learning how to read the room. But this is just a completely beyond kind of assignment. So how do you think about talking to those specific people who are going to be in that room?
You know, the nice thing was it's good to be an old priest, an old preacher at this, because I've learned over the years, when you're at a wedding, talk to the couple.
Uh-huh.
basically talk to the couple, be aware of everyone who's there. But if you effectively talk to the couple, you're going to talk to their family, you're going to talk to their friends and their 2 billion other closest friends who happen to be watching. and that really does. So I focused in on them while, you know, obviously looking at everybody in the room, focused on them. And that was because they had selected the scripture, which is a remarkable passage in itself. They had selected the music. They had actually created a synthesis of a universal synthesis of the human family, the wonderful tapestry of humanity, all in that room. They designed all of that, which was really quite stunning. So I took my cue from them and spoke to them and hoped that by speaking to them, I could be talking to everybody else at the same time.
Did you get nerves?
Before, but once I got up to talk, then I was doing what I had done many times. I was talking to that couple, uh-huh. And I got in that zone of talking to them. Then afterward, then I got nervous again. I said, "Oh God, I hope it was okay."
Because, you know, public speaking, although I'm doing public speaking right now, public speaking where I can be seen in a public setting totally terrifies me. Yeah. And yet I see experienced public speakers like yourself. Like, there must just be like a different zone that you kind of go into.
You do. You know, and at that point you go in and then you start preaching and talking to whoever's in front of you.
Mm-hmm.
And I have literally had the experience of not even being aware of what was going on beyond us because you just kind of focus so much on them. And the two of them were wonderful. I mean, they were looking and they knew that they were on TV too, but they were looking and paying attention. And at one point when I was getting ready that there was one more piece, and I sort of asked their permission, and I said, I don't remember what I said, something like, you know, now we got to get y'all married, but let me just say one more thing, which was it's a preacher's way of asking permission for one more minute, well, or two more minutes.
Uh-huh. We can take your calls for Bishop Michael Curry, a presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church in the United States, the first African-American presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church here. The number to call is 212-433-9692, 212-433-9692. Bring us your questions about the royal wedding, your questions about the future of Christianity and the Episcopal Church, your questions about love, which the title of the book is The Power of Love. We'll be talking about that. One reason I'm excited to talk to you, Bishop Curry, is I myself got married in England a few years ago, and it wasn't a church wedding,
wow.
But my husband is British, and so we did plan an event to blend both of our family traditions.
Yeah, that's what you do.
And I remember the morning of the royal wedding, I said to Aaron, well, do you think they're going to blend some traditions? And he made, you know, that kind of expression to me, like, forget it. What are you smoking? and so when I saw you up there in the pulpit, I was so delighted and surprised because to me, it only seems fair.
Yeah.
For both sides to have some part of themselves reflected there, even in a royal wedding.
Yeah.
And yet, immediately afterwards, there was all this commentary about, like, look at all these British blue bloods listening to, you know, a black American minister kind of give it to them. What did you think of that reaction?
No, I didn't give it to them. They were, you know, what I think they did was they really did bring together the human family.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, really did. Now you figure it's 2 billion people. That's a lot of us. But they did. They brought together British and American. They brought together traditional and contemporary. The opening words were from the 1662 Book of Common Prayer, which is pretty traditional. And yet the rest of it was from the Common Worship of the Church of England, which is fairly contemporary.
Mm-hmm.
They had a traditional boys and men and boys choir, and they had a gospel choir. Somebody asked me, where in the United States were they from? I said, they were from London. That gospel choir was from London.
Uh-huh.
They wove together a variety of themes and a variety of worlds and brought the human family together in that liturgy. And that's what made it beautiful. My argument is, that's what love does. That's what love does.
So how many requests have you had to do weddings since that wedding?
Members of my staff have told me there actually have been quite a few requests. I didn't know that until I asked them.
Uh-huh. They're protecting you now because you're too popular.
Yes.
All right. You're listening to The Brian Lehrer Show on WNYC. I'm Ilya Meritz sitting in for Brian. We have to take a very quick break, and we'll be back with Bishop Michael Curry and talk more about his new book, The Power of Love, and also take your calls back in a moment. We continue now with Bishop Michael Curry, presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church. I'm Ilya Meritz in for Brian Lehrer this morning. The calls are coming in. Let's hear from one of them. Gene in Holmdel, New Jersey. You're on WNYC with Bishop Curry.
Hi. Oh, thank you so much. I love the show, and I love Bishop Michael. I have to say that what I was most impressed with is, you know, being from kind of a white Anglo-Saxon background, is how the Queen just, you know, she's been through so much and had so, you know, was brought up with such different attitudes. And just to see that she's just as excited, you know, at the wedding. And I loved, loved, loved your speech.
Thank you.
Thanks for
it was just really wonderful because, you know, so many times people don't appreciate, you know, what is basic. Like, it's basic things like love and this and that, you know, and it was just wonderful.
Well, thank you. You're very kind.
Gene, thanks for your call. Let's hear from one other caller, Amy in Brooklyn. You're on the air.
Hi. I'm a reverend of a small non-denominational church in Brooklyn, and thank you for your words on that day. They were very powerful. And in light of the topic of your book and some other things that you've been saying, I would love to hear your comments on how we as a church, I mean like a Catholic church, all of the church, can unite. Given that in this political climate, fingers are always being pointed at the white evangelical church for supporting President Trump in such a way that, you know, literally seems to like just have abdicated all of our values in terms of love and, you know, having a moral compass of some sort. How do we unite again as one church when there seems to be so many divisions, especially that the political realm has sort of foisted upon us and, you know, or rather has exposed and just sort of widened so many divisions that already existed?
You know, I really do think part of what has to happen for all of us, all of our religious traditions, but I speak as a Christian, our Christian tradition really needs to go back to its core, to its root, to its source. And the source of Christianity, now Christianity has been around for a while, so it's has a lot of, it's accumulated a lot of things over time. But if you go back to the original source, you're going to find that in Jesus of Nazareth. And when you look at Jesus of Nazareth, especially as you find him in the New Testament Gospels, I mean, that not what the church has said about him after, but what you find in those Gospels, you will find that Jesus of Nazareth was really clear. He was unadulterate, unambiguous, when he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." And then in Matthew's version of that story, he adds, "On these two hang all the law and the prophets," which is a way of saying, this is the supreme law. This is what ultimately matters to God. Everything else must be consistent with that. It's kind of like the Constitution of the United States, and every law must be consistent. If it's not consistent with that Constitution, then it's not the law of this land. If it's not consistent with love of God or love of neighbor, then it is not of God. I tell folk in the Episcopal Church all the time, if it's not about love, it's not about God.
Huh. And I guess it's sort of like to hear what you mean by the word love, because it can mean so many different things, and you talked about that in your address. It was in there in the wedding, but love can be so many things. So, what do you mean? What's the core of love?
Yeah. Well, you know, the reality. The good thing is in the New Testament, for example, in Koine Greek, which was the language of the New Testament itself, there are three words that are used in the New Testament: eros, philia, and agape. Eros, is romantic love, and there are times when that's a form of love. Philia is, well, we get Philadelphia from that, city of brotherly love. It's fraternal, it's friendship love. And agape, which is the most frequently used word in the New Testament and on the lips of Jesus, agape is unselfish love. It is love that is by definition sacrificial, that actually seeks the good and the welfare and the well-being of others, often before one's own unenlightened self-interest, if I may borrow from John Stuart Mill.
And so we translate all of those into English as love.
We only have one word for it. Exactly. We don't. There's no nuance in English.
That seems like a problem.
It is a problem. So when the New Testament speaks of love, for the most part, when it talks about the love of God, it's not talking about romantic love. It's not talking about, you know, God as our buddy. It's really talking about this unselfish love that actually seeks the good of the other, that seeks the good, seeks the just, seeks the kind, seeks the compassionate. That's the definition of love: sacrificial, unselfish, selfless, which miraculously discovers the real self in the process.
That's profound.
Yeah, it really does. Jesus actually said that. I mean, he said it over and over again and then demonstrated it by sacrificing himself.
I want to ask about your role in the Episcopal Church. You're the first African-American presiding bishop, and I think of the Episcopal Church as kind of a domain of American blue bloods, and then also maybe ex-Catholics who like the traditions but have problems with the church that they were born in. How did you come to be born into the Episcopal Church? Because I think of most African Americans who are Christian as Baptists and
sure.
and being in other sects.
Sure. Well, my parents, both of them, grew up Baptist. My mother became an Episcopalian in college. She went off to college as a mathematician. And in graduate school, she read a book, C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
And that rational approach to Christianity appealed to her, and she eventually became an Episcopalian. And then my father, who was a Baptist and was actually studying to become a Baptist minister,
wow.
Met her while he was in seminary. And actually, she took him to a church service, and he had never been in an Episcopal church. Now, this is in the 1940s, and in Southern Ohio. And so you were in a relatively semi-segregated area, not uh-huh. hardcore Jim Crow, but semi.
It's Southern Ohio.
It's Southern Ohio, yeah. And so 1940s, she takes him into an Episcopal church. It's predominantly white in a congregation. As a matter of fact, I think they were the only blacks in the room. And it was time for communion. And when she went up for communion, and the way Episcopal Church was doing it in those days, people went up and they knelt before the altar. And the priest would come along and give the bread, and then they would give the wine in a common cup. Well, that's not an issue until you realize she was the only black person in line to receive communion. And he watched to see when that cup of consecrated wine came to her. And then he watched to look to see what the next person who was white would do.
Uh-huh.
And the next person just drank from the cup just like nothing had happened, and on and on and on. And he would say over and over to us as kids, any church where blacks and whites drink from the same cup knows something about the gospel of Jesus that I want to be a part of. And that's when he decided to become an Episcopalian. And then I was born some years later.
All right. Let's hear from another caller, Kate in PPAC, New Jersey. You're on the line with Bishop Curry.
Hi. Thank you. I'm so pleased to be able to speak with you. Bishop Curry, I am a member of an Episcopal church, a small local church that is unfortunately on the verge of closing. And I know from talking to others in my general area and state at large, seems like congregations are getting smaller and smaller, and churches are having more and more financial trouble. And I was wondering what your take on that is and what we could do.
Well, you know, what's really going on, I think, to some extent, is religion is being reshaped in America, in American culture. And what we have to look for are what are creative ways forward, which may be different than the way we've done it before. And so I don't know exactly where you are or the particular context, but I can tell you that, well, actually, I remember a definition of the providence of God, of the rule of God. It was by Paul Tillich, who said the providence of God means that there's a creative and saving possibility in every situation. That's what the providence of God means. And my guess is in small church communities and small churches or in congregations that are not as large as they once were, look for that creative and saving possibility for that congregation's life, because I guarantee you there is a creative and saving possibility there. And that's more than just an option. That's a real possibility for life to emerge, and for how can we serve the world in Jesus' name in the way of love in some new ways. And I guarantee you there's a new way and a new possibility there.
Is this a part of your job as presiding bishop of the church in the States to figure out which congregations are going to close and how you're going to taken those parishioners someplace else?
It does, not as presiding bishop now, but for bishops. When I was a bishop in North Carolina, for example, for 15 years, that was part of my job, to help congregations figure out why. I used to ask congregations, ask yourself, why are we here? Why did God put us here? What's our purpose? We're not here. When I was a little boy, my daddy used to say, you know, the Lord didn't put you here just to consume oxygen. So we're not here just to take up space. So is there a purpose for this congregation? And when you can name that, then identify how can we best live that purpose out. Is it the way we're presently configured with this set of buildings? Or is there another congregation that we might join hands with? Do we dig in our heels right here and build from here and open ourselves up? But if we claim what our purpose was, our reason for being there, and are willing to be open to new possibilities. And new possibilities may be new people, people who are different than we are, people who may be right outside our door. I remember one time we had a bishop come to talk with us at our diocesan convention in North Carolina, and she asked everybody in the room, have you ever gone outside the door of the church and walked the neighborhood to actually learn who's in this neighborhood? Where are we? You may discover new possibilities for life that you never imagined before.
It's an exciting and provocative question. We're going to leave it there with Bishop Michael Curry, presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church. His new book is The Power of Love. And that's it for The Brian Lehrer Show today. I'm Ilya Marritz. Thank you for listening. Brian is back tomorrow.